If an individual is familiar at all with the Bible, he understands that there is in the Bible an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament contains 39 books. The New Testament contains 27 books for a total of 66 books in the Bible. I find it interesting that in the pages of God's Word, the words Old Testament and New Testament are found therein. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. And the Apostle Paul says, "But their minds were blinded. For to this day, the same veil is untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." Which veil is done away in Christ. We turn to Hebrews 9 verse 15 and the Apostle Paul makes this statement. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. So even the Holy Spirit of God makes a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even though we find many individuals who realize there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, they are not fully cognizant, they do not fully comprehend what that distinction really involves. And my friends, it is up to us to do all that we can in order to teach individuals the distinction between the covenants. The title of our lesson is very simply, Not under the old, but the new. In other words, you and I are no longer under the Old Testament, but we are under the New Testament. We're going to be looking at three main points this evening. The first one, very simply, is there are numerous texts that talk about this distinction between the covenants. The first place that we can go is to individual verses in the Bible. One of the very first is John 1, 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Notice that John, in this particular verse, puts a contraction, but, in this verse, or a conjunction, but, and it shows a contrast. It contrasts Moses with Jesus. It contrasts the fact that Moses gave the law and Jesus revealed both grace and truth. There is a clear distinction between those two things. We turn to a passage like Ephesians 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make it himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Colossians 2, 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way and nailing it to the cross. We turn to Hebrews 7, verse 12, where there the writer says, For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity also a change in the law. Single verses that plainly teach us there is a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we can continue. There are other passages that are multiple verses that teach the distinguishment between the Old Testament and New Testament. One of my favorite, the one that I go to all the time, is the very first one, Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul takes God's marriage law and then applies it to the distinction between the covenants. As long as a man and a woman are married, they must stay married. But the very moment that one of those individuals dies, the other one is free from the law of the other partner. Paul makes that marriage law, or takes that marriage law, and now applies it to the laws of God. Listen to what he says in Romans 7, verse 4. He says that we are dead to the law, listen to this, by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another. The very moment that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, mankind was free from the law of Moses. Now we are free to do what? Now we are free to marry another. Listen to who he says that other is. Even him who rose from the dead, that we should serve, not in oldness of the law, but in newness of the Spirit. If you drop down to verse 6, listen to what he says. But now you are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein you were held. Folks, the law is dead to us. We are dead to the law. That's twice dead, is it not? You can't get any deader than twice dead. Can you? We are not under the law of Moses today. And that passage teaches it. We go to Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31. And there is an interesting text talking about an allegory from the Old Testament. One of the things that I love about the Old Testament is that there is much concealed in those Old Testament stories, and this is one of them. We're very familiar with the story. Abraham had a wife by the name of Sarah. Sarah had been promised a child, but it was taking a long time for this child to get here. So what does she do? She goes to her husband and she says, "Why don't you have a child by my handmaiden by the name of Hagar?" So he did, and Ishmael was born. Did that create a stir in that house? Absolutely. Once Isaac was finally born into that family, there was a day when Ishmael was playing sport with Isaac. We don't know exactly what was transpiring, but whatever it was, it caused Rebekah or Sarah to be extremely upset. She goes to Abraham and she says, "You have got to get rid of this woman and her son." And what did they do? They cast them out, did they not? The Apostle Paul picks up on that in the book of Galatians, and he says, folks, that is an allegory. That is really a story about the Old Testament being cast out. Hagar and Ishmael represent the Old Covenant. And that Old Covenant was cast out so that the child of promise, Isaac, through Sarah, could remain. And now today, we are not children of that bondwoman. We are children of the free woman. We are children of Sarah and Rebekah. That old law has been cast out and done away. We can also study Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 17. For there the writer picks up on a legal concept. He picks up on a testament. Let me ask you a question. When is a testament in force? Only once an individual dies. Kathleen and I have a last will and testament. There's not much in it, but we got one. Our kids don't have a lot to look forward to. Brought them all in. I said, "Which one of you wants my library?" And they all looked at me like I was crazy. "We don't want all them books, Dad. So that's not even in my will." No, you can't have it. I'm just kidding. But right now, that testament, even though it's written, it's a document, it's in our files, it is not binding at all, is it? But the very moment that I die, guess what? That testament goes into effect, and it is a legal binding document. The very moment that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary was the very moment that the New Testament became a legal binding document. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Hebrews 9, verse 17. The Apostle Paul picks up on that legal concept and makes application of it with regard to the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We could go into other texts. Entire chapters of the Bible are dedicated to a distinction between the covenants. Boy, I'm turned on now, aren't I? It's amazing when that thing pops on. In Acts chapter 15, we have a huge meeting entitled the Council at Jerusalem. And if you read through that text, guess what you're going to find? You're going to find a distinction between the covenants. That's the very reason that they've assembled. Individuals are trying to bind the law of Moses upon the Gentile churches. And finally, a decision is made, and it's interesting what that decision is. The decision is very simply this. The law of Moses will not be bound upon Gentile Christians. We could go to another chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a wonderful contrast in that whole chapter. One of the statements that he makes is this. The old law, the law of Moses, was a glorious law. And it was, wasn't it? But he also says this. The new law is more glorious. But he makes this contrast too. The old law was a ministration of death. The new law is the ministration of life. Once you sinned under the old law, once you violated those teachings under the old covenant, there was absolutely no way to be forgiven of sin. And if there's no forgiveness of sin, the only thing that can happen to mankind is death, isn't it? Not so under the new covenant. We sin under the new covenant. There is forgiveness, isn't there? There is the precious blood of Jesus that can cleanse us of our sins. It is a ministration of life for mankind. A bold distinction between those two covenants. We could go also to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, for there the writer plainly contrasts the difference between that old covenant and the new covenant. Entire chapters are devoted to the distinction. But here's another one that's interesting. There are entire books of the Bible that are dedicated to a distinction of the covenants. The book of Galatians is definitely one of those books. The Apostle Paul had established the churches of Galatia. After he departed, false teachers, Judaizing teachers, entered into the midst of those congregations. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Here were individuals leading them back into the law of Moses. And what does he tell them? Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5 verse 1. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to that old law. Don't go back to that law that only binds us. You make certain that you adhere to the New Testament of Jesus Christ and the liberty that's found therein. You can also study the entire book of Hebrews. And folks, Hebrews, if we had to entitle it, if there's a theme that runs through it, it's simply this. Christianity is the better religion. There have been two religions ordained by God, Judaism and Christianity. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christianity is the better religion. And from start to finish, guess what he does? He contrasts the old covenant and the new covenant. Just look at some of the contrast. The old covenant was revealed by angels. The new covenant, however, came by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The old covenant was given by Moses, a servant of God. The new covenant, however, was revealed by Jesus, the Son of God. Which is better, Son or servant? The answer is easy, is it not? There's a contrast also between the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament and the Melchizedekian priesthood of the New Testament. Melchizedek, a man that had neither beginning nor end, has no lineage whatsoever. As far as the story in the Old Testament record is concerned, he is an eternal being. We have an eternal priesthood, don't we? That's founded in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Melchizedekian priesthood. There's a contrast also between Aaron's high priesthood and the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. There's a contrast between animal sacrifices and Jesus' one time, once for all, once never to be done again, sacrifice through Jesus Christ. There's a contrast between the earthly tabernacle and the spiritual tabernacle, the church. And folks, the church is much more glorious than that Old Testament. There's a contrast also we mentioned a while ago in the 8th chapter between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The entire book talks about the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad that we live under a better religion than that Old Testament? Folks, I'd hate to live under that Old Covenant. I'd hate to think that I've got to go out into my flocks and go find me an animal and slit that animal's neck. Wouldn't you? I don't want to do that. I don't want to be making pilgrimages to Jerusalem all the time. Do you? I'm glad I'm under a better religion, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. So those are some of the passages that teach us a distinction between the covenants. But here's what individuals need to know. The Old Testament is no longer binding today. The minute you say that, individuals out in the denominational world almost just gasp for air. I can't believe he said that. But it's true. Let's just look at some statements the Bible makes. Listen to these statements. Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. I don't need any other passage, do I? Romans 7, verse 4. Ye are become what? Dead to the law. Look at another passage. But now we are delivered from the law. Romans 7, verse 6. Let's look at that little word delivered for just a minute. You're going to find that there is an interesting word that runs throughout these texts that we're talking about. Here's what the word delivered means. To be rendered entirely idle, useless. That's what Strong says. The word delivered, according to Thayer, means to render idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative. To cause to cease, put into, do away with, annul, abolish. That's what the word delivered means. But now ye are delivered from the law. Folks, the law has been annulled. The law has been abolished. The law has been done away. The law has been rendered inoperative, ineffective. It is no longer binding upon man. Victor Eskew didn't say that. The Apostle Paul wrote that by the Holy Spirit of the Almighty God. Let's look at another passage. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. That being dead, wherein ye are held. The law is dead to us. See, this is the reason I love this passage. There's three statements in two verses that show we're not under the law. The law is dead to us. We are delivered from the law. We are dead to the law. You can't get any plainer than that. Notice another passage. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Which veil is done away in Christ. I want you to look at the word done away. Does that definition look similar to the other one? Remember, the word was delivered. Here the word is done away. It is the exact same Greek word. Notice the definition again. To be rendered entirely idle, useless. The old law has been rendered idle. The old law is useless today. It is not a binding authority today, according to the Apostle Paul. It is rendered idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative, to cause to cease, put an end to, do away with, annul, abolish. You're going to get sick of me reading that definition. But we need to understand that. Humanity needs to understand that. Notice the next passage. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's found in Ephesians 2:15. Notice Paul says the law has been what? Abolished. Uh-oh. There's that definition again. You want me to read it to you? If you didn't get it the first two times, maybe you will the third time. Delivered, done away, abolished. Every time, it is exactly the same Greek word. The Holy Spirit of God wants us to understand that the law of Moses is no longer binding. It is no longer operative today, folks. And the world needs to know that, don't they? Let's look at another passage, Colossians 2:14. This one's filled with statements too. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which is against us, which was contrary to us. What's that little word blot out mean? Here's what it means, to smear out. That is, watch this, to obliterate. Man, that's a pretty powerful word, isn't it? To obliterate something. To obliterate, to erase, to wipe out, to blot out, the Bible says. When I'm writing with a pen and I make a mistake, guess what I do? I take my pen and I just cover all that stuff up. And then I just go on And when an individual sees that, guess what? That error has been blotted out. Probably a better way to illustrate it is by whiteout that we used to use all the time. Now that we have computers, you don't need as much whiteout, do you? Used to, you use that old typewriter, you make a mistake. Oh, are you kidding? Scroll it up a little bit. Get your whiteout, shake it up good. Cover it up, right? Blot it out. Roll it back down, retype over it. No longer a mistake. The Apostle Paul says the law of Moses has been what? Blotted out. Notice what else he says. And took it out of the way. And then lastly he says, nailing it to his cross. Three times, one verse, Paul says the law of Moses is no longer a binding document on humanity. Wow. Now the question is this. What does all of this mean for today? Folks, here's where it gets nasty. You know that? I'm serious, especially when you're talking with your religious friends. Here's what it means. We do not use the Old Testament as our standard of authority, worship, and practice today. People say, wow, that can't be right, can it? Well, let's look at it more specifically. Here's what we mean. Today, you and I do not engage in animal sacrifices, do we? Not at all. Why? Because we're not under the old covenant. Today, you and I do not worship on the Sabbath day. Folks, there's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. That is a man-made word that individuals have come up with in order to make themselves feel better, thinking they're keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. That was yesterday, not today. When are we worshiping? On the first day of the week. We're not worshiping on the Sabbath day. There is no Sabbath day today. Notice what else? There's no tithing. Some members of the church say, thank God. And we act like there's no such thing as tithing, do we? A lot of individuals give a whole lot less than a tenth in the church today. But we're not commanded to give a tenth. We're told to give liberally. We're told to give of our means. We're told to give as we've purposed in our hearts. But there is no specific amount that's been commanded in the New Testament. Notice also, we don't use instruments of music in worship. They used them all the time in the Old Testament. But in the church today, there's no authorization for that. Why? Because the New Testament doesn't authorize instruments of music. Notice the next one. There's no ties to the city of Jerusalem. I'd love to go visit Jerusalem just because I'd like to see what's there based on what's written in the Old Testament, wouldn't you? But as far as Jerusalem having any meaning for me, it has no meaning whatsoever. Does anybody here have to make a trip to Jerusalem? Not one person has to make a trip. Under the old law, every Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem three times a year. Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that? That's a pretty expensive trip for certain. Notice also, there's no importance in the physical temple. Now that right there is almost heresy when you talk to some individuals today. Individuals believe that the temple is one of the most important things in the world. They are waiting for the erection of that temple in the city of Jerusalem at any time. But as far as we're concerned, there's no importance whatsoever to the temple. I don't care if a temple's built in Jerusalem or if a temple's not built in Jerusalem. I don't care if that Muslim mosque stays right there on the holy hill of Zion from now till doomsday. It makes absolutely no difference to me as a Christian. That's part of the old covenant, not the new covenant. Notice also, there's no Levitical priesthood today, is there? Watch this next one. It drives people crazy. There is no priesthood that descends from Aaron today. Now, we have a high priest, but we're not concerned about a high priest over the house of God from the Levitical tribe, are we? From the Aaronic descent. Well, here's one that kills everybody. We no longer see the Jews as God's chosen people. Man, I was teaching a class on one occasion, and there was a lady in that class. I believe it was a ladies' class. She came visiting, and she got up and left when I made that statement. She was a member of the church. Well, you don't think the Jews are God's chosen people? No, I don't. Not anymore. They used to be, but they are not the people of God anymore. You want to know who's the people of God today? We are sitting in this building tonight. We're the Jews. We're the 12 tribes of Israel. We are God's chosen people. We are the covenant people of God. We are the children of Abraham, not the physical Jewish race of people anymore. And here's the one people want to fight over. The Ten Commandments are no longer our moral code today. Boy, now that's heresy for some people, isn't it? Folks, we're not under the Ten Commandments today. I'm not worried about the Ten Commandments. I'm not out seeking to keep the Ten Commandments. Vic, you're not. No, I am not. Hey, see, there's some of the specific applications. We could go even deeper if we wanted to. But for many individuals, they have no clue, no understanding about any of the things that we just put up. Many individuals still today think all of these things are vitally important. In fact, if you're a premillennialist, when the temple is restored in the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews are restored as God's people, guess what's going to begin again? Animal sacrifices, according to that teaching. You see, they still believe that animal sacrifices are going to be practiced by the Jews when the Jewish nation is restored to their place of prominence again. Animal sacrifices have been done away. They're not part of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Now, the very minute we start making these statements, there are tons of objections. In Paul's day, there were individuals who had objections. You see, I'm not the first one to teach this, folks. The New Testament is what teaches this. Paul was teaching this in the first century. Can you imagine teaching a group of Jews who are still practicing the law that the law is no longer binding? Look at Romans 7, verse 7. Now remember, it follows right on the heels of Romans chapter 7, 1 through 6 that we used earlier in this lesson. Paul immediately responds to an objection. Here's the objection. Is the law sin? That's what the Jews would ask. Well, Paul, you say that we're not under the law of Moses, that it's no longer binding. So what are you saying, Paul? Are you saying that the law is sin? What did Paul say? God forbid. You see, they were objecting to Paul's view, weren't they? Now you get out here and you teach this, and guess what? You are going to get some objections, aren't you? And there are at least three things that people say about us. Here's the first thing. Oh! You're that group that doesn't believe in the Old Testament. That's what they say. Do you believe in the Old Testament? I do. Come on Wednesday night and guess what we're teaching out of? The Old Testament. The book of Judges, aren't we? The life of Samson. We believe in the Old Testament. Here's the difference between us and them. We believe that the Old Testament was given for a purpose. And that the Old Testament has fulfilled its purpose. But we could go into a long lesson about the purposes of the Old Testament. Did you know that? One of the interesting purposes of the Old Testament was this, to magnify sin. Was there sin in the days of patriarchy? Absolutely. But when the law of Moses came, guess what God did? God put a magnifying glass on sin. He specifically stated, verse after verse after verse after verse, this is sin, this is sin, this is sin, this is sin, didn't he? And he magnified what sin is. Have you ever seen a stain on a jacket? You see it from far away, it just looks like a little dot, doesn't it? Go put a magnifying glass on it. It blows up that stain, and it looks like a huge spot. That's what God did with the law. He put a magnifying glass on sin, and now sin looked like sin. And you can see the evils of sin and the nastiness of sin. The law also made Israel a nation, didn't it? If there had been no law, Moses, there would never have been a nation of Israel. So the law was given so that Israel would become a nation. Also, the law put a hedge around Israel to bring the Messiah into the world, to keep those people a pure lineage for the Son of the living God. The Old Testament also made prophecies of the Christ, over 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Every purpose for which the old law was given has been completely, completely fulfilled today. The old law's not needed anymore, folks. So here's the next thing they might say to us. Oh, so you don't study the Old Testament anymore. Wrong again. Paul said in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have what? Hope, he says. They're there for our learning. Now here's what's interesting. There are some principles that God has revealed that have held true in every age that there has ever been. Question. Must a man have faith in God in order to be right with God? Absolutely. Must an individual's faith be an obedient faith in order to be right with God? Yes. And we see those examples in the Old Testament, don't we? Noah was a man who had faith, and that faith obeyed and built the ark. Abraham was a man who had faith, and that faith obeyed and offered his only begotten son upon a mountain called Moriah. You and I must have faith. But am I going to build an ark? No. Am I going to offer my only begotten son, Michael? No. But I still have to have an obedient faith like those men of old. Does the New Testament teach us to watch our mouth? Absolutely. Just go home and read James 3 if you don't believe that. Well, can we go into the Old Testament and find some illustrations of individuals who didn't use their mouths properly? Are there passages of Scripture that exhort us in the Old Testament as to how to use our mouths? Absolutely. But they correspond with the New Testament, don't they? It's not separate and apart from the New. So yes, we believe in the Old Testament. We're going to study the Old Testament. But here's a third objection that some individuals have. Oh, so you don't believe in the Ten Commandments. What would you say to somebody? Oh, I believe in the Ten Commandments. There was a period of time when God gave those 10 words on Mount Sinai, didn't He? There's 4 of them that involve God, and there's 6 of them that address our relationship with man. But I am not under the Ten Commandments today. I can't believe you said that. 9 of 10 commandments have been instituted in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Folks, that immediately makes 10 commandments not true. There's 9 commandments, not 10. I don't obey them because they're part of the 10 commandments. I obey them because they're part of what? Part of the New Testament. There's one of those commandments that we don't obey today. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Anybody who worshiped today on the first day of the week in an attempt to worship Jesus Christ were not honoring the Sabbath. They were worshiping on the first day of the week the Lord's Day, and that is not the Sabbath. Call it what you want to, but it's the first day of the week, isn't it? And that's the one that's been authorized according to Acts 20, verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. That's why we've assembled here today, because God's Word authorized the first day of the week, not because we're assembling to pay homage to the Sabbath day. That day's gone. It's no longer binding. Let's look at a conclusion. I want us to go all the way back to Acts, the 15th chapter. And I want us to spend just a minute or two and look at that chapter. Acts 15 involves a meeting in the city of Jerusalem. Who's there? The apostles, the elders, many of the well-known members of the first century church, like James and Peter and Paul, are all there. The entire church there in Jerusalem is gathered and assembled together as well. And there is a major discussion that is underway. And the subject matter is made mention of in two verses in Acts 15. Verse 1 and verse 15. You see, there were some individuals who had arisen within the church saying this, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Do you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized? Oh yeah, you got to do that. But if you're not circumcised, guess what? You cannot be saved. Folks, there's an additional step to salvation, isn't it? Are you talking about baptism running people off? How'd you like to have that one? That'd be rough, wouldn't it? But that's what they were binding upon individuals. They didn't want to give that up. That's part of the old law. We got to keep the law of Moses going. When they began their discussion, the text says in verse 5, "But there arose a certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which said, they must needs keep circumcision, and commanded them to keep the law of Moses." There's other things also, not just circumcision. There's other elements of the law of Moses that have to be kept. You read through there and there's a lot of discussion, isn't there? James arises and he speaks. Peter steps up and he speaks. The Apostle Paul speaks at this council as well. And finally, the council comes to a conclusion. And I find it interesting what they conclude in Acts 15, 28 and 29. Listen to what he says. "But it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost." Now, wait a minute. You mean the Holy Ghost was there? Yeah. Those inspired men knew we're speaking by the power of the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit who is revealing this message. "For it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than those needful things." And then they tell them what those needful things are. What are some of those things? They should not eat meats offered to idols. They should not be partakers of blood. They should not eat things that are strangled. And they should not commit fornication. Now listen to what he says. "For if ye do these things, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." Now wait a minute. Where's circumcision? Where's tithing? Where's instrumental music? Where's the Sabbath day? Folks, none of those things are found in that particular text. He says, "We're only going to lay upon you the things that are absolutely necessary for you to do." He then lists for them four things, and not one of them have to do with what? With Judaism. Not one. Why? Because Judaism was no longer binding upon God's people. Now that letter concluded with those words, didn't it? "Fare ye well," he says. I want you to look how it opens. "For as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, troubling you with" what? "With words." Notice what he said. "Subverting your soul, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law. to whom we gave no such commandment. There's three things in that verse that are important for us. If I teach you that you must keep the law, guess what I'm doing? I am troubling your soul. Secondly, if I teach you to keep the law, I am subverting your soul. Thirdly, if I teach you to keep the law, I am teaching you to do something the apostles gave no such commandment to be done. I want you to think about that. There was never a time, underline that, never, there was never a time when the apostles in the church ever commanded anybody to keep the law of Moses, to whom we gave no such commandment. I hope we'll do just like the apostles did in the first century. I'm never going to command anybody to keep the law. Are you? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach individuals that we are today under a far superior covenant. The New Testament of Jesus Christ, which was sealed by the precious blood of Jesus. For this is my blood of the New Testament, he says, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Acts 26, verse 28. Folks, Jesus' blood sealed the New Testament. This is our binding law today for all that we do, for all that we say, for all that we practice in religion, not the Old Testament, not the law of Moses. What does the Old Testament say about salvation? Not one thing. You want to know why? There is no salvation in the Old Covenant. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. No salvation there. What does the New Testament say about salvation? The New Testament says that salvation is found in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. How do you get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. My friend, if you're not in Christ today, we exhort you to obey the gospel. Believe in the Christ, repent of sins, confess His name, be immersed in water. When you arise, guess where you'll be? In Christ, and salvation will be yours. Are you an erring child of God? One who's not faithful to God? One who sinned against God? Do you need to repent of those sins and ask God to forgive you? Do you need the prayers of this congregation? Won't you come as together we stand in